So as we've gone through this series in Exodus and Leviticus, we've looked at all these judgment events. And that's some really heavy stuff. We're going to take a break from that for a few weeks. And all God's people said amen. But we are going to look at a theme this Advent season for, you know, today and the next couple Sundays that is very much related to what we discovered in Exodus and Leviticus. It's probably the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament is, I think, much more strong than we realize. And I think that our time today will demonstrate that. Now, in the Old Testament, we've read about quite a few displays of God's glory. And so God showed his glory in different ways. There was his judgment on the Egyptians through the plagues. There was the Red Sea crossing. There were all of the miracles he did for the Israelites, such as bringing manna, bread from heaven, and a number of different things. There were also the judgments that he performed on the Israelites when they sinned and did not repent. That is also a miracle. That is also a display of God's glory. And then there were manifestations such as the cloud of glory over the tabernacle or the thunderings and the trumpet sound on Mount Sinai. There were all of these things that God did to show his glory in some very obvious physical ways, undeniable ways. So what is glory? Maybe we should just review that definition before we proceed here. What is glory? The simplest way to define it is to think about a phrase that Paul uses, and we've studied this before, in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul uses the phrase, weight of glory. And in that verse, he's also actually talking about our eternal weight of glory that we will have in eternity with Christ. But this phrase, weight of glory, helps us understand what glory is. Glory, essentially, in its most basic sense, is weight. The weight of what? Well, we're not measuring the weight of glory in pounds. We can't really do that because God is spirit. How do you weigh a spirit? I have no idea. The weight of glory, the kind of weight that we're referring to here, is the weight of God's importance, God's majesty, his holiness, his power, his knowledge, his presence, his perfection. So we can't measure those things with a scale, but they have great weight because they are far above and beyond any achievement that we can produce in spiritual manners. So God's glory has such great weight that we discovered in Exodus and Leviticus that his presence can cause a person to be unable to physically walk. And so it is a force that is acting, and yet we can't measure its weight. And that's why Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle when God's glory came in a cloud in Exodus 40. He physically could not walk in to the tabernacle because of the weight of God's glory. So essentially, glory is weight. So there's an event in the life of Jesus that has been on my mind for months now, ever since we started going through Exodus and Leviticus. When I started looking at and reading about the displays of God's glory, especially on Mount Sinai as well as others, there's a passage in the New Testament that came to mind, and it's been on my mind ever since. And it's about a specific event, and that event is the Transfiguration. Well, this is Advent season. Why are we going to study the Transfiguration? Well, I think you'll see why. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Now, the Gospel of Mark also records the Transfiguration, and that's in Mark chapter 9. But we're going to read it from Matthew 17, although there may be one or two times when I reference something, a detail that Mark includes. But Matthew chapter 17. Now, here's a question to reflect on. If we are asked the question, why was Jesus born? Why was Jesus born? If somebody asked you that, what would your answer be? Now, as Christians, I think that our habitual response would be to answer that question from the standpoint of what Jesus' birth does for us. So we might say, well, Jesus was born so that he could live a human life and then die as the perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Okay, so that would be defining the purpose of his birth from the standpoint of what it does for us. And that's really important. But maybe there's another way to think about that question, why Jesus was born. Maybe it's from the standpoint of what it did for Jesus. So if we were going to answer that question, why was Jesus born, and answer it from the standpoint of what it did for Jesus, could we answer it? What would we say? I'm going to give you my answer and offer that for your reflection. And that's that he was born to be glorified on the earth. He was born to be glorified on the earth. Jesus possessed and experienced the glory of God in heaven prior to coming to the earth. He is God, and he was God before coming to the earth. He still was God when he came to the earth. But being born on earth enabled him to be glorified on the earth in visible ways, powerful ways. Ways that, and this is the fun part of going through Matthew 17, he was glorified on the earth in ways that parallel God's glory as it was manifested to the Israelites in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. As we go through Matthew 17, we are going to find that there are six different ways in which the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is like God's displays of glory in Exodus and Leviticus. And I think it reinforces the idea that he was born to be glorified on the earth. And you know, Bruce, you used the word bizarre to describe the story of Jesus' birth. And it is bizarre, isn't it? But that's why it's that much more glorious. Because Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a large, powerful city. He wasn't born being surrounded by locally powerful people, such as the king of Judea or the king of Rome. He was born to an unnoticeable family in an unnoticeable place. And so that makes his glory even more pronounced, even more obvious, because he's going from a position of utter and complete humility to complete glory. And so I want us to think about that contrast this morning as we go through this. You know, we'll hold in our heads the humility of his birth. And as the Strobel family so graciously helped us understand this morning, the humility of the town of Bethlehem, that God would choose it. It was truly an act of mercy, but that shows his glory, because he's not choosing something that was already glorious. He's choosing something that was very humble. So this shows his glory even more. So let's just keep that in our minds as we go through Matthew 17. I'm going to read basically a verse at a time and make a few comments about it. And I'm going to tell you each one of the parallels between Jesus' glory and the transfiguration and the manifestations of God's glory in Exodus and Leviticus for the Israelites in the wilderness. If this passage is new to you, if you're wondering what on earth the transfiguration is, that's okay. You're about to find out. So Matthew 17, verse 1. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." This actually shows the limitation that Jesus took on in coming to earth. Okay. We find that Jesus called 12 disciples to follow him during his earthly ministry, which was about 3 years long. And so those men were the ones who were closest to him, spent the most time with him. But even out of that group of 12, we find that we have three people, Peter, James, and John, who appear to be, based on what we read in the Gospels, such as this event, they appear to be his inner circle. So Jesus has an inner circle. Why does he have an inner circle? Because by coming to earth, being born as a man, he is accepting human limitations. And as humans, we can only have relationships with so many people, in spite of what social media might cause us to believe. We have limitations on our relationships. And so Jesus had this closer inner circle. Think about the number of friends that you have that you're actually really close to, people that you share the most intimate details of your life with. How many is it? Three, maybe? Maybe if it's a few more than that, maybe it's not even three. Okay, so think about that. So Jesus has this inner circle. Well, maybe you're here today and you really love Jesus and you want to be part of his inner circle. And it might appear that his inner circle is already taken up by Peter, James, and John. Well, guess what? I am so glad that that's not the case. Jesus died on the cross, fulfilled all of God's will. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. That's recorded in the book of Acts. And he sent his Holy Spirit so that through his Holy Spirit, he can have relationships with all of us. And so because the Spirit of God is present everywhere and present with, can be present with all of us at the same time, Jesus' inner circle is not limited. So the question that we can ask ourselves is, are you in his inner circle? Because if you want to be, you can be. It's as simple as that. There are no limits. There are no stipulations on that. If you believe in him, you believe in his death and resurrection for you, you can be part of his inner circle. You can be as close to Jesus as you want to be. Like we read in the book of Revelation last week, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And he's not talking about the doors of the hearts of unbelievers. He's talking about Christians. And so we can let him in. We can all be close to him. All of us can be part of Jesus' inner circle. So they went up on this mountain. We find that Moses also went on a mountain and God spoke to him. God spoke to Moses on a mountain. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. That's our first parallel. It's really the simplest of parallels with the displays of glory to the Israelites in the wilderness. That's the first one, basic level. Matthew 17, verse 2. So they get up on this mountain and it says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." That's why the story is called the Transfiguration, because Jesus was transfigured. Well, what does transfigured mean? Trans means change, figure means appearance. His appearance changed. That's what happened. His appearance changed. In what ways did his appearance change? Well, we find that his face was shining like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. We remember from our study of Exodus that Moses' face was shining after he spent time in God's presence in the tabernacle. So there's our second parallel between the story of the Transfiguration and the glory of God in the Old Testament. We've got two now. Now, the Gospel of Mark, as I stated in chapter 9, also records this event, the Transfiguration, and he uses the term radiant to describe the appearance of Jesus' clothes. Matthew uses the terminology, it says, "and his clothes became white as light." Mark says radiant, okay? So you can imagine, it's his face is shining like the sun, and his clothes are radiant. So this is not just like somebody turned on a really bright light in the room. This is a blinding level of light. You know, on a clear day, if you look up at the afternoon sun, you can't look at it for very long, or it's going to bother you. Some of us, like me, it's going to make your eyes hurt and give you a headache. Okay, so you can imagine Jesus' face shining like the sun. Probably so bright that you almost can't see or make out the characteristics of his face. Imagine that much light coming from him. And that's the point, is the light is coming from him. Okay, he is not reflecting another light source. It's not like he just, you know, made his skin all oily and now it's reflecting the sunlight. No, the light is actually coming from him. And it says that his clothes became white as light. They became radiant. Now, if you imagine the clothes that Jesus was probably wearing during his ministry, regardless of what his earthly father, Joseph's means were financially, Jesus did not live a luxurious life. We get the impression from the Gospels. And he spent a lot of time in Galilee. Many of his disciples were from Galilee, and Galilee was one of the most impoverished parts of the world at the time. And so you can imagine that their clothes probably aren't the best. In fact, they probably look ragged and worn and dirty, and if they're radiating anything, it's odor, not light. And yet Jesus, on this mountain, the glory of God does not come on him, it comes through him, it comes out of him, and he is radiating light. So imagine if you're there with Peter, James, and John, and suddenly Jesus starts radiating light. Light is coming out of him. It's obvious, it's not reflected off of him. And this is not some hallucination or some magic trick. Jesus is actually producing light. What would you think? How would you react? Well, to add to your amazement, in verse 3 we read, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." So now we not only have Jesus radiating, producing light, but we have Moses and Elijah showing up. Now, why Moses and Elijah? I'm not going to spend much time at all on this. That's not the focus. But according to Deuteronomy 18:15, we find that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Okay? So Moses in that verse tells the Israelites that another prophet like him is coming and you should listen to him. So that was Jesus. Also, we find in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. So if Jesus was the Messiah, well, then who's this Elijah character? Well, after the transfiguration is over, then there's a discussion recorded by Matthew between the disciples and Jesus, and they ask about this, and Jesus explains to them that this Elijah, well, that was fulfilled by John the Baptist, because and if you go back and read the story of Jesus' birth, you find that the story of the birth of John the Baptist is there too. And you find that the angel of the Lord appeared to John's father, Zechariah, and told Zechariah that John would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. So that's pretty big. So we've got Moses and Elijah here talking with Jesus. By the way, that's Luke 1:17, where the angel explains that to Zechariah. You know, now I wonder what they talked about. So you've got Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. First of all, I'm kind of curious how Peter, James, and John knew it was Moses and Elijah. I mean, they maybe by the things that they talked about, they figured it out. And also by just the sheer power of the glory that was there, God used that to help them understand that, yeah, this is Moses and Elijah. I don't know exactly how that worked. It doesn't say. It also doesn't say what they talked about, probably because it's not very important, ultimately. What's important is that Jesus was radiating the glory of God. Okay. And Scripture teaches us that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament law. Well, the reality is that the law in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, as defined in Exodus through Deuteronomy, includes laws and regulations, and the sacrificial system, but it also includes these stories, these accounts of the manifestations of the glory of God. And those things are just as much a part of the law as the regulations and rules. So Jesus is fulfilling that. Jesus is fulfilling the glory of God. He is being glorified on the earth. He's displaying his glory, just as God displayed his glory to the Israelites. So there are all these parallels we find here. So it doesn't say what Jesus and Moses and Elijah talked about, but it does say what Peter said. Verse 4 of Matthew 17. So imagine we're in this situation. You've got Peter, James, and John totally amazed by what's happening. You've got Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is radiating light. And of all things, it says, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Well, that's an interesting statement. Why did Peter say that? Well, this is where Mark 9, verse 6 gives us a little insight. Mark includes a little comment here. He says, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." They were absolutely terrified. I don't know about you, but if I imagine myself being in that situation, I would be just scared completely out of my wits. Obviously, Peter was too. He was completely scared out of his wits because he says something out of his wits. He evidently, Peter is one of these people who just talks when he's in shock. So he's just talking, and who knows what's coming out. Well, here's what came out. So he offers to make tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Of all the different things you could offer to do at that moment, he's going to make tents for them. Okay, whatever. So I find this very funny. What's even funnier to me is that Peter is interrupted by God himself. Read verse 5. It says, "He was still speaking." So Peter's still talking. We don't know what else he's saying. He's rambling on. He's in shock. He's rambling. "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud." So now we have another aspect to glory happening here. And this is the glory of the Father. Take a look. "A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So Peter's rambling got interrupted by God. That's pretty funny, yeah. But God interrupts Peter for a very good reason. I'm glad God interrupted Peter. He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So, very important truth there. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you might remember that God had spoken from a cloud in the book of Exodus. So there's our third parallel. Now, here's a question. How do you have a bright cloud? You know, usually our clouds mean that the sky is dim. Okay? The clouds are dim. They are accumulations of water molecules, and so they dim the light of the sun. How do you have a bright cloud? Well, funny experience, and I don't know if this is just something that can happen once in a great while in North Dakota, and maybe you've seen this before. I'm trying to remember if it was last winter or winter before, but it was one Sunday morning after church. Charity and I were driving home, and we had just had some snow, and snow was blowing around, and then there was a fog that set in that was, you know, kind of above ground level. But not very high. I mean, we could see the highway going home, but there was this fog above us, this really dense fog, and yet there were no clouds in the sky above us. The sky was blue, so the sun was shining, nice and bright, and yet we have this above ground fog, these really low fog clouds, and the sunlight hit those clouds, and it was so bright that and I remember when the brightness first really hit me, was about 6 or so miles south of town, but before Bruce and Wayne's turn off there. And, you know, I'm putting the visor down and I'm squinting and wishing that I had transition lenses or something. And it was so bright, I couldn't hardly see to drive. And I couldn't, it's not like I could shield myself from the light, because it's like the light was just everywhere. It was just really bright. So I'm not really sure how to describe that, but it's like the light coming through that fog cloud was just radiating through it. And so instead of the cloud dimming the light, the cloud was making the light even more powerful, it seemed. So that was a really strange experience. And now I look back on that and thinking, well, you know, maybe that's the kind of cloud that was manifested here, is the light just reflecting off of all of those water molecules. And then the light is not just above you, it's just there. So something to think about. No matter where I looked, the light was just in my eyes. So Matthew 17:6 says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. So they see Jesus radiating light. That obviously puts Peter into shock because he's rambling. And then this bright cloud, paradoxically, appears. And that's probably not helping Peter's state of shock, or James and John, however they're responding. So I kind of imagine Peter is maybe rambling faster now. Who knows? But what really gets him is the voice. The voice of God the Father comes out of this cloud, and they fell on their faces and were terrified. Absolutely terrified. When we studied Leviticus 9, we found that after the priests were consecrated for their jobs, their roles of service, there was an event. God's glory appeared to the Israelites, and all the Israelites fell on their faces. So that's our fourth parallel between the transfiguration and God's glory in the Old Testament. Here we have the disciples falling on their faces. The Israelites fell on theirs. So I would be terrified if this took place. I would think that you probably would too. But the more important question is, if the voice of God tells you, Jesus is my son, I'm pleased with him, listen to him, will you listen to him? I mean, in spite of however strong emotions you feel in that moment of glory, if you try to put yourself in that situation, regardless of what your emotions are, when it's all said and done, will you listen to Jesus? No matter what it means, no matter what it costs you, will you listen to him? Because Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher or author or scholar. He's God. He's the Son of God. Therefore, he is God. And this transfiguration is one more proof of it. I don't know what more proof Peter, James, and John would have been looking for after this, if any. So the question is, do they and do we listen to what he says as if he's just a good ethicist or author or scholar, or do we listen to what he says as if he is God, because he is? That's ultimately the question. Peter, James, and John were not perfect men before this happened, obviously, and they didn't become perfect after it happened. We can read more and find that out. For example, Peter's denial of Jesus after the trial. But I bet this changed them. They weren't perfect, but I bet this changed them. I bet they never forgot this. I bet there was something in them that was not the same after this happened. Verse 7 says, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. So they've fallen on the ground. They are absolutely terrified. And Jesus steps over to them and touches them and says, rise and have no fear. Get up. Don't be scared. Okay? Don't be scared. Okay? Why does he do that? Why does he touch them? Why does he tell them this? Well, it's an act of comfort in their fear. And it's an act of assurance to assure that he's there. But I think it's also to affirm to them that, yeah, this is really happening. You know, it's like if something really incredible happens that you could have never imagined, you might tell somebody, you know, next to you, pinch me so I can see if this is actually happening. Jesus touches them. And this keeps them rooted in reality that, yeah, this is not a hallucination. This is not a dream. This is actually happening. We aren't seeing things. This is real. This is our fifth parallel to the glory of God for the Israelites in the wilderness. You see, after the Israelites saw the glory of God come on Mount Sinai in a cloud and smoke and fire and lightning, in a trumpet sound, they were afraid. They were really afraid. And Moses told them, do not fear. Moses told them, do not fear. I'll share the rest of what he said in a couple moments, but in Matthew 17, verse 8, it says, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So they are on the ground, scared completely out of themselves. Jesus touches them, says, do not fear. And they look up at him, and it's just Jesus as they know him. The cloud, the light, the voice. That's all gone. Just like that. So much for Peter's camping idea, right? You know, he was going to make tents and just camp out here in this experience. Well, obviously that wasn't meant to be. But we see that this physical manifestation of glory came and went. Okay, this wasn't permanent. And that's our sixth parallel. God's manifestations of glory in the Old Testament, they came and went. They didn't stay indefinitely. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, it says, Moses said to the people, so this is right after this display on Mount Sinai of God's glory, Moses said, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Okay, so there is an unhealthy fear of God, and there is a healthy fear of God, okay? There's a fear of God that does not trust God, and there is a fear of God that is coupled with trust in God and love for God, okay? So you can have a fear of God, and you can also trust him and love him all at the same time. That's what we're aiming for. And so that's what Moses is telling the people. Don't just be scared and run away here. You can trust God, okay? So have that fear that's coupled with trust. Why? That you may not sin. So the question is, when the display of glory is all said and done, will the Israelites continue to have a healthy, productive fear of God? And Peter, James, and John have to ask themselves that question too. Will they have a healthy fear of Jesus that will help them to live for him? And then, of course, the time is going to come when Jesus is arrested and put on trial. Will they still trust that he is God and therefore he has a plan and he has all this worked out, even though there's a huge paradox here, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was obvious that he was God and there's this display of glory and power. And yet at his trial and crucifixion, he looked utterly powerless. Are they still going to trust in those moments that Jesus is God, no less than he was on the mountain that day? That's the question. They might wonder, how could Jesus let these things happen to him, let himself be whipped and crucified if he really is God? You know, we might face similar temptations. When bad things happen to us, we might wonder why we go through it, why we're being tested and tried and even pushed in this way. Now, to keep that doubt from rising in us, we might try to analyze all of the things about us that might cause us to doubt and try to fix those causes. And authors have written about those sorts of things. That's a theme that you'll find in various Christian books, many of which are a self-help type nature. And that's not without merit, but Exodus 20:20 is teaching us to continue being in awe of God's glory, even after the moment passes. God's done glorious things in the lives of many of us who are here today. This morning, Brother Rodney shared his testimony with our confirmation class, and we heard about glorious things that God did for him and in his family. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how often do we think about those things and allow them to shape our lives and allow God to teach us the full meaning of them? Because those things aren't meant to be forgotten. They didn't come to stay. The moment passed for Peter, James, and John on that mountain that day. But it wasn't meant to be forgotten. Now, we can't live in those moments. We can't replicate those moments. We can't make those things happen. Peter was trying to make tents and just stay there. But we can let those glorious works of God change us and give us a testimony. So how many times and to how many people have we, as individuals, told about the glorious things God has done in us and for us? That's the question. Because those things are just as much a part of our Christian testimony as the story of how you initially came to know Jesus. And that's the truth. Because they're all for God's glory. They're all about God's glory. Jesus leaves them with a command. In verse 9, this is our last verse of Matthew 17. It says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Now, I can imagine Peter, James, and John thinking, "Jesus, you just showed us glory that parallels what God did in the Old Testament and proves that you're God, and you want us to keep a lid on it? How are we supposed to do that?" Well, they're only supposed to keep a lid on it for a little while. Jesus is saying after he's raised from the dead, they can have at it. They can tell as many people as they want, as often as they want. And the proof, well, we've got it in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. So when God does awesome things for us, we don't have to wait to tell people about it. Jesus is already risen from the dead. So we have no reason to hold back. We have every reason to tell and to share. So why was Jesus born on earth? Well, that he might be glorified on the earth. And for good reason. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he fulfilled, he reflected what God did in the Old Testament. And so Jesus proved that he is God. Next week, we're going to look at another way that he was glorified on the earth. But ultimately, we have to ask is, the question we have to ask is he being glorified in us today? So that's what we can reflect on this week. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that this account of this amazing manifestation of your glory has been recorded so that we know about it and we can give you the glory and honor and worship that you deserve. And I pray that this knowledge of your glory would impact our lives, impact the way we relate to you, that we would have a very deep and abiding fear of you, but a fear that is coupled with also a very deep trust and love. And I pray that that would inspire us to share with others the amazing things, the glorious things that you have done for us. And maybe there's some of us right now who aren't thinking, well, God's really hasn't done much glorious for us. I pray that you'd help to shape our thinking and shape the way we view our lives and help us to see the glorious things that you have done. And I pray that your Spirit would empower us to share those with others and help us to understand their full meaning. And I pray that we would draw closer to you through that process. In your holy name, amen.